Hello, and welcome to Word and Work, an Intersection. I'm your host, Dale Meyer. This hour, we'll visit with Paula Isaacson. Paula is with the group Faith Family Reunion. And you're asking, what's that? Well, we're going to find out. Then later this hour, we'll have a Preacher Studio segment featuring the preaching of Dr. Eric Herman. Dr. David Schmidt interviews him about his sermon writing process. But next, Amber Hirsch has a message about end-of-the-year giving opportunities.
Thanks, Dr. Meyer. Concordia Seminary has made end-of-year giving easy through the Concordia Seminary website. An online gift can be made anytime by visiting our website at csl.edu and clicking on the Give Now link. If you need assistance with a year-end gift or have other questions, please call 1-800-822-5287. If the office is closed, please leave a message, and calls will be returned Friday, December 28th or Monday, December 31st through noon. Again, our number is 1-800-822-5287. Thank you for your support, and have a blessed Christmas. I'm Amber Hirsch reporting. Merry Christmas from Concordia Seminary.
Welcome to Word and Work, an Intersection. I'm your host, Dale Meyer. Joining us today via telephone is Paula Isaacson. She is the executive director of the group Faith Family Reunion. Paula, thanks for joining us. Glad to have you.
I'm glad to be here today. Thank you.
Faith Family Reunion, that's an intriguing name. Can you tell us, at its core, what is Faith Family Reunion?
You bet. Well, Faith Family Reunion really was created with the parents of prodigals in mind. And the idea was to address really the emotional health, because this is such a struggle, a hard time, and the parents really are emotionally distraught. And trying to also help create restored relationships between parents and the prodigals. And the hope is for parents really to begin like an internal healing process, so they would be able to move from the pain of a strained relationship with their prodigal to living a life with a healthy mindset. And so with this new feeling encouraged and not so down and out, and feeling the guilt and the shame of the situation and letting that override their emotions and feelings and daily living, really to be an encouragement to these parents. And so Faith Family Reunion.
So let's make sure that we understand. Explain a prodigal again.
So a prodigal, what we really talk about as far as prodigal, how we address prodigal in terms of Faith Family Reunion, really is someone that has left the church and faith in Jesus Christ. As simple as that.
I'm privileged to get around different congregations, different groups, speaking, preaching. And when I bring this up, I can see faces lock in on me. This is touching a lot of people in our congregations. Have you found it to be that way?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. It's people really don't want to talk about it. I remember going to some LLL meetings with my mom and dad when I was visiting with them a number of years ago. And my parents shared with one of the members who was doing registration, the ministry that we had started. And when my parents left, he pulled me aside and said, I want to talk to you, but not now and not here, later. He wanted to keep it very private. I see that over and over again when I do presentations at congregations and share this ministry outreach. People really don't want to talk about it. They don't want to share it. They don't want to admit that it's going on.
What led you personally to get into this ministry?
Well, I actually was a prodigal. I left the faith for over 25 years. And when I came back to faith enabled by the Holy Spirit, I realized all the hurt that I caused my mom and dad and all the just the horribleness of the situation. And I recall looking at them and thinking, who did they talk to? Who was there to comfort them? I recall looking at the situation and looking out to see is anybody addressing the parents of the prodigals. And I didn't see anything, and my heart just went out to my mom and dad, but also to these other parents. And I thought, what can I do? I want to do something. I want to be an encouragement. So basically my past experience of being a prodigal and now having a restored relationship with my mom and dad, my family, and with Jesus Christ, I wanted to encourage others not to ever give up on their prodigal.
How do the parents of a prodigal feel? If we have prodigal parents listening, they know how they feel, but for those of us who have not experienced it or not yet experienced it, because I have grandchildren, you know, what are the feelings that a person bottles up within them?
There is a lot of guilt and a lot of shame. Oftentimes, parents feel as though they should have done something better. They didn't do something right. You know, they think, well, if I had made them go to Sunday school, or I had made them go to vacation Bible school, or I had done this or done that, X, Y, or Z, then I'd have the perfect child. And they're just carrying around this burden of guilt. And it breaks my heart. I just did a retreat recently where women were crying out and just saying, what did I do wrong? Because they think it's all their fault. And so these parents are just feeling a tremendous amount of shame and guilt.
Did your parents feel that?
Oh, they did for sure. My dad, up until his death recently, he felt guilty, and he would always feel like he hadn't done enough. I remember trying to, you know, encourage him and let him know that, Dad, it wasn't you. It's not something you did. And I think, you know, when we started doing this ministry outreach together, he started to, some of that guilt seemed to go away. But I know that he still carried it, you know, carried it. It was very heavy on his heart. My mom as well. It's hard to convince, I think, hard to convince parents that it's not their sole responsibility or something, it's not all their fault. There's so many things in life that really open up the door, if you will, the children to become prodigals.
I'm guessing that your parents, and especially your dad, had even a greater burden of guilt because of his work. You think that's true?
Oh, for sure. I think back, and it's like my dad was a pastor. He was teaching students, men, how to become pastors. He was teaching, and yet he had a child that walked away from the faith. How horrible is that, to think that it makes you think, am I even worthy to do what I'm doing in ministry? And I would imagine many other in church leadership go through that. I've talked to others in church leadership that have expressed that fear of, like, I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing.
Your parents, though, left the door open for you after you had wandered away. Would you talk about the importance of being receptive and forgiving as parents?
Oh, yes. So I still cannot believe that they, despite my treatment of them, that they continue to love me no matter what. I want to start with this. I recently chatted with my mom, and when I was visiting her last week, I was with her for a couple of weeks, and I asked her, I said, how did you deal with me when I was away from the faith and just treating you so horribly. And she said, you were my daughter, and I loved you still. And it just breaks my heart that my mom would have such love. And I believe that that love, that unconditional love, I say it's like a beacon of light. And it really is like the love of the Heavenly Father shining through our parents. And it doesn't mean that you approve of what your children are doing, but you just love them. Just continue to love them. And that's just so important. And that made, I know, a huge difference in me, because every time I interacted with my mom and dad, they continue to show this love. And it just tugged at me. It tugged at my heart. And my heart melted.
I think all of us who have been blessed to be parents can understand that love. It's hard to put it in words, but the way you described your mom and her answer, we can relate to that. How can a parent of a prodigal begin to open up a potential reunion?
Well, you know, if at all possible, try to keep the doors of communication open. Even when things are going south with your child, you see them just doing crazy things, just try to continue to keep that door of communication open. Prayer is very, very important as well, because you're going to be tempted to not want to. You're going to want to push your child away and say, I'm done. I can't deal with this anymore. So prayer and prayer and just asking for patience and guidance and wisdom, reading scripture, staying in the word, that is so important. That's going to sustain you, build you up, and not putting the burden of believing that you, as a parent, need to be responsible for making your child come back to the faith. But remember, it's planting the seeds and letting the Holy Spirit do the work.
Would you enlarge on that? Because I think raising my own children, I felt the burden. I think all Christian parents feel the burden. And what you're saying is you're not in this alone. The real one is the Holy Spirit. Could you enlarge on that, please?
Yes. So the Holy Spirit really is the one that does the heavy lifting, I like to say. I think of in my own life now, when I have things I have to do, I have to accomplish, and I get, quite stressed out about it. I pray about it, and I just ask for guidance from the Holy Spirit, and he seems to just help guide and direct me and to help me prioritize my work schedule so I can get the things done that I need to get done. That's just a more of an everyday example how that can happen in our daily lives. And it's trusting the Holy Spirit, trusting that the Lord will provide opportunities for you to say the right things at the right time to your children. So, for example, you might think, well, I have to tell them about scripture. I have to tell them about this passage. I need to make sure that they hear this. Well, they might not be receptive at that time that you think that you have to do this. And so when you say, I have to do this, that's putting the burden on yourself. And it's almost becomes a form of legalism when you think about it. So it's important to recognize that the Holy Spirit really, he puts on our hearts as we read the word of how to reach out to our child. We might be involved like in conversation with them. And let's say we initially feel like we have to do something. We have to quote some certain passage or scripture that we think that they have to hear this time, this moment. But just as you're about to quote that scripture, you just give them a hug. And maybe that's what your child wanted at that time. Or another time, you might just get a word that that you just feel like you should be saying to them at a specific time. And it's not even on the timing that you planned, but the Holy Spirit opens up the door for your child to be receptive to what you have to say.
I suspect that the holidays can be a tense time or a time that, hey, I love you, the family's here, and we know the Holy Spirit is also present. Would you talk about the holidays that are coming up for a family with a prodigal?
That's a tough one. It's a tough one. You struggle because you know it's such an important time for us because it's the birth of our Savior, and we are just celebrating that time, and all the everything that's around it. So there are many services that are leading up to it and honoring our Lord, and we you know at the time we really want our children. We want them to go to church with us, of course, and to participate. But they're not there. They are not there. And by expecting them or forcing them and demanding that they come with you, it's only going to push them away and alienate them from you even further. A better approach is don't stop inviting. Continue to invite. Say, we're going to go to Christmas Eve service as a family. I'd love you to go if you'd like. It's at 6:30 p.m. tonight, and you're invited. And just knowing that the invitation is there, but don't force them. Again, it's planting the seeds, you know, planting the seeds of faith. They know your faith. They know where you stand. You know, they see the Christmas tree. They see the cross on the wall. They see the passage open, the Bible open. On your table, on your kitchen table, they hear your prayer during the Christmas, you know, during the Christmas meal or the holiday meals. You're planting seeds.
This is extremely helpful. The holidays are coming up, and many people are in this situation. We're going to take a short break right now, and then we'll be back with more from Paula Isaacson. We will introduce you to all the great resources that Faith Family Reunion has to offer, so please stay with us.
Make a difference in the world. Become a church worker or encourage someone you know who has these skills. Call Concordia Seminary Admissions at 1-800-822-9545 or email admissions@csl.edu. That's 1-800-822-9545. Concordia Seminary can make a difference in your world.
Welcome to Word and Work, an intersection. I'm your host, Dale Meyer. Joining us today via telephone is Paula Isaacson. She is the executive director of the group Faith Family Reunion. Paula, simple question, what is your website?
It is www.faithfamilyreunion.com.
I went to your website and it's very attractive. I found it easy to navigate. So thank you for a Luddite like me to be able to work through that. Could you walk us verbally through the many resources that are available from Faith Family Reunion?
You bet. Well, I guess first of all, we have quite a few things. We have both some general resources, if you will, and some interactive resources, so two types. First of all, we do have a weekly devotional or newsletter, and it's written by our team. When the ministry outreach first started, it was just my dad and me, and I said, Dad, I need you to work with me because I need to make sure that this message that we're sharing is theologically sound. And so I said, would you be the theological editor for Faith Family Reunion? So he and I used to write devotionals where I would write the devotional, he would write the prayer, and he would edit the devotion and make suggestions or recommendations. With my dad's passing, the mantle, if you will, has been passed on to Pastor Pease. He is our theological editor. And he used to be a dear friend of my dad's, and he is emeritus pastor from Our Savior in Heartland, Michigan. And then we have now also Debbie. She is our prayer writer and consultant. And so she is actually, how we do it now is I'll write the devotional. Debbie will write a prayer that coincides with the devotional, and then Pastor Pease does the editing. And so you can find those emails under Contact Us and email sign up on our website. We've also collected under the resources section a recommended reading page and a recommended reading. And there are a list of articles, websites, and good books. And many of these books have been recommended by other parents that have been in in small groups, and groups, books that they have recommended and highly suggested that are really an encouragement and a great resource for small group Bible study. We also have the Faith Family Reunion Curriculum, which is a 9-week Bible study that my late father, Dr. Jacob K. Heckert, and I put together. And it's an introductory small group Bible study for groups that want to start a small group. And it comes complete with directions and recommendations on starting a small group. And then the other section is Faith Builders. The idea behind Faith Builders is to share stories of other prodigals that have come back. Often I think parents believe that once their child has left the faith, they'll never come back. And it's just miraculous to hear and see some of these or read some of these stories of other prodigals that have returned to faith. So Faith Builders is a great place to look. Some of our interactive resources, we have quite a few. We've got a membership. It's a free membership for parents as a way to interact anonymously with parents online. And so they can post on the icebreaker section. The prayer requests and conversation starter section. Icebreakers is basically online questions where parents can interact with one another. Some of the questions that are on there are read like, why is the subject of our kids leaving the church such a hard thing to speak about? And so parents could give an opportunity to put some posts on there and respond. The other question might be, or some other questions might be, I feel as though I sound like a broken record. Should I continue sharing my faith, sharing the faith with my prodigal? So types of questions like that are on that. There's an opportunity if you'd like to be a prayer partner to sign up and to pray for other parents. If you have prayer requests, you can submit a prayer request and then we'll pray for you. We also have a Facebook page, and which is Facebook, there's actually a link on there, but it's a little bit long to read, but facebook.com/faithfamilyreunion. And then we also have a private group on Facebook, so we're starting to generate some conversation there.
You are a busy woman. You got more. Go ahead. Go ahead.
We got a couple more things. I'm sorry. So we've also created some resources for group leaders and pastors that want to start a small group. And so there's the group leader guidance page that has information on retreats, some of the videos and webinars that introduce the ministry, plus a trifold. It's a PDF that you can download that explains the ministry. And so that's kind of a soft way if you're meeting with a member of the congregation and they are struggling with this type of a situation. Instead of giving them a website or a card that has the web address, you can give them this trifold to read, and it just shares what the ministry is all about. There's also another resource called After the Intro, and that's a page on the website, and it's what to do after having a presentation and setting up a small group. So just examples of what other small groups have done to help encourage and facilitate getting small groups set up. And then also newsletter updates that usually go out about once a month at the most, just to share updates on resources and ministry updates.
I mean, I'm impressed. That's quite a long list. How many years have you been doing this?
It's going on 5 years. It's hard to believe.
Well, you're the Energizer Bunny. You're always going. You know, one of the things, Paula, that struck me as a pastor and a professor is that you just didn't go off on a lark and do this solo. You had your dad. And many of our listeners will know the name of Dr. Jacob Heckert. What a wonderful man. He taught at the seminary and then for many, many years at Concordia University now in Ann Arbor. And so you weren't going off with your own quirky ideas. You checked it with your dad and now with others. And that tells me as a pastor that I can trust these materials and I can recommend them to my people. Would you talk about the reception that you've gotten from pastors? Do they invite you in? Do you do workshops? Do you, you know, disseminate your material through congregations?
Yeah. So to talk to your first point about doing it with somebody, I was so concerned that I did not, like you said, go out on a lark. And I didn't want to do create some pie in the sky, something that really wasn't theologically sound. I take it very seriously, the section in Scripture that talks about when you are you're sharing and teaching and whatnot, that you'll be held accountable. So I wanted to make sure that what I was sharing was theologically sound and not of my own imagination, and that it was biblically sound as well. Because of that, I believe that it's a combination of the topic and the subject matter, but the comfortable being, I think pastors felt comfortable receiving me or hearing me and letting me share with their members because of that, that backing, and not just doing it on my own. So as far as doing travel and presentations, I do that. I've spoken at the National Youth Gathering, the youth worker segment. I've done pastors' circuit visitors meetings, spoken at those meetings. I do retreats at congregations. I do it with couples. I do it with so husbands and wives and individuals. I'll do it with, I just did my first women's retreat, which was amazing. I can basically customize however people would need the event or presentation to be. So I can do like a 1-hour introduction. I can do a half day, a full day, or a 2-day retreat. When I do the presentations, the longer ones, not the short ones, but the longer ones, I should say, are very interactive. I don't do all the talking. This is an opportunity for attendees and those parents to really have a voice. And I've had parents remark to me, this is the first time I've ever had a place to share what I'm going through, the struggles I'm going through. So that's the goal. I remember when my dad and I did our first retreat, and people started talking. We looked around and we said, this is exactly what we were hoping, that the walls would start coming down and people would want to start sharing and talking about it, encouraging one another. We started to see it. It was amazing. We do marketing materials to help promote the event as well. I create an online registration page for the congregation, a press release, an agenda, a bulletin insert. I create a landing page for the congregation to put on their website to introduce the ministry, and links that direct people throughout the site. And it's customized so that it welcomes the congregation by name.
I was going to jump in and ask, you customize it for the needs and the requirements of the local congregation. It's not like you impose on the pastor and the church, this is the way we do it.
No. I try to make it very welcoming so that when the members, open up the page, it sounds like welcome by a Lutheran church, congregation, or welcome St. Paul Lutheran Church. It's welcoming the congregation. And then at the bottom of the page, I put a redirect back to the congregation homepage. So it's just like an in and out, if you will. So
one of the things that's on my heart is the age of our seminarians. The average entering age of a Concordia St. Louis Seminary student is 26 years old. And they may not be aware of this phenomenon with older parents. So I'm inviting you, Paula, to come to Concordia St. Louis sometime and share this, if you'd be willing to do that. I want our students to know that there are hurting people in the pews who need this information and guidance. Would you do that?
I would love to, and I would be so honored.
Give us your website one more time, and one more time a way that people can connect with you.
So the website is www.faithfamilyreunion.com, and there's actually a Contact Us page on Faith Family Reunion on the website. You can go that way, or if you just want to go ahead and do an email, send an email directly. It's infaithfamilyreunion@gmail.com.
No, thank you. So if you find yourself in a situation similar to what we've been talking about today, please visit the Faith Family Reunion website. And you'll find, oh, wow, there's a wealth of information and resources, as Paula told us. And we encourage you to make use of this holiday season to have a faith family reunion within your family. Paula, thank you so much for joining us today. And thanks to you, our listeners. Next on our program, a Preacher Studio segment featuring Dr. Eric Herman. Dr. David Schmidt will interview him about his sermon preaching preparation. This is Word and Work, an intersection.
In the name of Jesus, amen. Professor Robert Kolb, in his efforts to speak about Luther's faith, will often riff off of the psychologist Erik Erikson and summarize that our greatest human needs are identity, security, and meaning. In many ways, all three live in a state of crisis and confusion in our society. But presently, identity seems to be at the center of it all. Having just come off of midterm elections, I can't help but think about how our politics have been shaped and reshaped in terms of identity. Rather than merely voting to help regulate and protect ordinary life, we've now amplified elections as a referendum on who we want to be as a country. And who we want to be is cast in stark either-or terms: Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal. There are other terms in our political debates, but these are the only G-rated ones that I'm allowed to share with you from this pulpit. But I also can't help but feel that way about our church. Like our American politics, our church has increasingly been filled with a party spirit, an either-or, confessional or missional, contemporary or traditional. Sadly, there's other terms in this debate, but these are only the G-rated ones that I can share from the pulpit. Likewise, elections are held, and they are referendums on who we want to be as a Lutheran church in America. You know, back in the middle of the last century, before Oswald Hoffman was the Lutheran Hour speaker, he was the first public relations director of the LCMS. And at that time, he wrote that he had only one goal for LCMS public relations: that when others would see our church, they would see Jesus Christ. The smarter part of my brain is urging me to sit down now and end with that line. However, this morning, the question of our identity presents itself to us not in the memoir of Ozzie Hoffman, but in the context of a strange commemoration, namely the commemoration of Johannes von Staupitz. I say it's strange because it's a commemoration that's utterly unique to the LCMS and utterly novel. It was introduced with its latest hymnal. It means this commemoration is contemporary. It's not quite as contemporary as our song this morning, Great Are You, Lord, but definitely more contemporary than Shine, Jesus, Shine. It's also a bit strange because Staupitz, though he was an Augustinian monk like Luther, did not leave the Augustinian order to become a Lutheran, but rather to become a Benedictine abbot. In the end, to Luther's great consternation and disappointment, Staupitz remained under the papacy. So I'm wondering what commemorating Staupitz says about our identity. To whom does he belong? Roman Catholics or to Lutherans? To us or to them? And who gets to decide? someone besides the hymnal committee, right, Kent? Well, you can be thankful. I'm not going to try to decide that convoluted question this morning. I think more important for us is how Staupitz himself answered the question of identity. He helped Luther answer that question. Perhaps he can help us as well. Staupitz and Luther were Augustinian monks. That identity was enormously important to them both. They were sons of Augustine, dedicated to life patterned after the rule of the blessed Bishop of Hippo. They both put on the monastic habit, which was a symbol of rebirth, of a new life, of a new identity. Staupitz was Luther's elder. He was head of the Wittenberg theology faculty. He was vicar general of the Augustinians in Germany. And he was an extremely popular preacher. In the city of Nuremberg, he had a fan club which dubbed itself the Soldiers of Staupitz. The painter, Albrecht Dürer, was a dedicated member. Yet unlike Staupitz, Luther was without peace. Luther was filled with doubt about who he was before God. Who was he that God should love him? He was nothing. His piety was a pretense, forced and feigned love, he said. And penance only made matters worse, for the sin that the priest said was absolved remained invisible from the outside, but perceptible within. The psalmist says that we are to delight in God's precepts, but he saw only his own unrighteousness. Was he created only to be damned? What if rather than a son of Augustine, he was a son of perdition, destined by God's inscrutable eternal decree to be lost forever? These were the questions that haunted Luther. But Staupitz became devoted to Luther. He listened to Luther. He consoled him. He told him to stop looking to himself or to the law or even to the priest, but to find his identity solely in Christ the crucified. Look at the cross, he said. Meditate on the wounds of Christ, he said. For God's commands are sweet when we find that they are to be read not only in books, but also in the most sweet wounds of our Savior. And in all things, pray this psalm, Tuus sum ego salvum me fac. I am yours. Save me. I am yours. Save me. Staupitz also sent him to study theology. He made him into a professor of the scriptures, encouraged him to write, defended him when he began to be attacked. He accompanied Luther to Augsburg to stand before the papal legate, the Cardinal Cajetan. And when he perceived that Luther was in danger, he released him from his vow of obedience so that Luther could flee to save his life. And a few months later, Staupitz would write Luther and invite him to leave everything and follow him to Salzburg. He wrote, I would wish that you would leave Wittenberg and that you would join me so that we might live together and die together. Thus it should be, having abandoned the desert, let us follow Christ. Luther did not go. But he soon began to regret it. The tumult of Luther's life as a reformer had begun. After only a few months, Luther began to long for Staupitz's company, wondering why he didn't write. He writes, although you know much about what's going on here, you are both distant and holding your tongue, Reverend Father, and neither do you write any letters, which we are sitting on the edge of our seats waiting to receive. I wish, yes, we, everyone, wishes for you in some way to make yourself known in this assault on heaven. God has seized me and is driving me and even leading me on. I'm not the one who's in control. I want to be at peace, but I'm snatched up and placed in the middle of an uprising. But months passed by, and Luther still heard nothing. Our Reverend Father Vicar is as good as dead to us, since he's not written a word, he said to a friend. Finally, Luther wrote him another letter, at first beginning calmly, but then giving in to his emotions. "Enough of all this," he writes. "What do you want from me? You've completely abandoned me. The day that you left me in Augsburg, I was devastated. I had hung on to you like a weaning child hangs on to its mother. Yet still I ask you to praise God in me, a sinner. I hate this terrible life. I fear death, and I'm completely devoid of faith. Last night I had a dream about you. You had left me, and I was crying and suffering most bitterly. But you told me in a sign that if I'd just be quiet, you'd come back to me. This certainly was true that day in Augsburg, but fine, be well and pray for me, wretched soul that I am." And then in the midst of the silence, Luther heard that Staupitz had left the Augustinian order and entered the Benedictine Abbey of St. Peter's in Salzburg. And shortly afterwards, Staupitz would become its abbot. Luther was devastated. He wrote begging Staupitz to return to Wittenberg, "For through you the light of the gospel first began to shine out into the darkness into our hearts." At last, Staupitz wrote back to Luther. "To Dr. Martin Luther, my greatest friend and servant of Christ, your brother and pupil, Johannes, a servant of Christ, sending his greetings. You are always writing, my good Martin, that you question my commitment. To this I respond, my faith in Christ and the gospel remains pure, even though I have my work cut out for me in my prayers as a Benedictine, that Christ might help my unbelief and that I might at least lukewarmly be able to embrace this church. For you, my love is as firm and strong as possible, remaining unbroken even above the love of women. Please excuse me if I cannot grasp what you're doing, and thus I remain in silence. It seems to me that you condemn many things which are indifferent. Those things that are neutral and are able to remain with sincere faith, I pray you do not condemn, but in those matters that oppose the faith, scream and do not stop. For we owe you a lot, Martin. You are the one who brought us out from the pigsty and led us into the pastures of life, to the words of salvation. The Lord Jesus gives the strength and the increase. But though the Spirit will blow where it will, we are grateful to you because you've planted and watered, serving the glory of God, to whom alone we give the power of making sons of God." This was his last communication with Luther. 9 months later, Staupitz died. Staupitz is described on this commemoration day as Luther's father confessor. And after hearing these intimate personal exchanges, to me it's the word father that strikes me as most fitting. Because for all of Luther's public confidence, his bellicose blasting, his bold professions, Luther can still be like a frightened child. He hopes to find his confidence again in his old society with Staupitz, but instead, for reasons that he cannot fathom, all is silent, and they would remain forever apart. But then from the silence, Father Staupitz reminds Luther who he is. He's a servant of Christ, a brother, a teacher of the words of salvation. He is a son, not of Augustine, not of perdition. He is a son of God. Staupitz had to remind Luther that the gift he had given him long ago, a gift that Luther had returned in kind, was stronger than all of Luther's doubts and fears, stronger than the assaults of his enemies, the wicked who lie in wait, and ultimately even stronger than their friendship and dedication to one another. It is the promise that we belong to God. I am yours. Save me. That is who we are. We are Christ's. My beloved is mine, and I am his. In him and in him alone we have identity and security and meaning. In his wounds we are hidden. When he cries out from the cross in dereliction, he cries out, "My God, my God," and it is his unfailing hope in God, even when God is silent, that is our hope. And when he rises as the firstborn from the dead, it is our rebirth, our new life, our new identity. I am yours. Save me. When fears and doubts creep in, remember who you are, rather, to whom you belong. I am yours. Save me. When companionship is in short supply, when ministry is utterly alone, even in a crowded room, remember whose you are. I am yours. Save me. Even when your family, your friends, your church disappoint, let this psalm be your prayer. I am yours. I am yours. I am yours. Save me. Amen.
Welcome to the Preacher's Studio. My name is David Schmidt. I hold the Greg H. Bennett Chair in Homiletics and Literature, and with me this morning is Dr. Eric Herman, the Chair of the Historical Department and also the Preacher in Chapel. This is a time for us to converse with Dr. Herman about the sermon and the art of preaching. So welcome, Eric.
Thanks.
So tell me about the day. This is not just a regular chapel sermon.
Right, right. So this is this is a commemoration day. So we do have saints' days in the Lutheran Church, and we also have commemorations. And today
So what's the difference between a saint's day and a commemoration?
Well, I think first of all, a saint's day tends to be much more of a universal celebration in terms of the church for a long period of time has designated. Christians who have exhibited certain aspects of the faith. But a commemoration tends to be more unique to a given community or a church body, often tying into their own unique history in the history of Christianity. And so today was a commemoration, and it was actually a fairly interesting, unique one. It was the commemoration of Johann von Staupitz, who was Luther's father confessor, as it says in the hymnal. It's not obvious that this is a day that one is going to commemorate.
Because we just had All Saints Day, and
correct.
That's a pretty obvious one, yeah.
Correct. And also there isn't a tradition really to draw from. So this is a quite a new commemoration. It's unique to our church body. It's unique to our newest hymnal. And so there isn't, even in our own life together, there hasn't been a tradition of how to handle this or what the main themes should be.
So if you had had a saint's day where there was a tradition, what might have been an approach you would have taken as you thought about preaching on that saint?
Well, I think, first of all, there tends to be more common set texts with those on saint days than you find in commemorations. So I think the first thing I would do would be to, and we'll be talking about this in a few minutes, there aren't obvious texts connected to this commemoration, whereas with saints' days there tend to be, and there tend to be more of an opportunity to interpret biblical texts in light of their history. This is more of a history looking for a text. It's sort of a backwards
flip.
Well,
it's a preacher looking for a history,
right,
actually.
Well, right. Yeah. No, that's right. And I think that another challenge, I think, and difference with this and saints' days is with saints' days, you often have an enormous amount of hagiography or legendary stories connected with them, and you have to filter out maybe a lot of the things that were popular in preaching,
right?
So that you can both use history in a way that strengthens your proclamation of the gospel and focuses on those things. With Staupitz, and I'm a Reformation historian, so I have an advantage that most preachers aren't going to have with this.
Definitely.
With Staupitz, we actually have an enormous amount of historical data and no hagiographic. I mean, he's just a historical figure from the 16th century. So the challenge there is trying to maybe introduce an obscure figure or relatively obscure figure to people, but in such a way that we'll talk about this, the goals that our confessions state out for preaching saints, that one of those would be still clearly met, either giving thanksgiving for this person, or that our faith would be strengthened, or that there would be an example for imitation.
Imitate their lives, right. So even though it poses challenges to the preacher, either with saints you're sorting through hagiography, with commemorations you might actually be needing to try to look at historical data to figure out who is this person. I mean,
right.
Some pastors might. Who is
sure.
this person, and why is this important? The ultimate value of it would be one of those three or more than one of those three, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we're giving God thanks for the display of his mercy in giving this person to us and their work in the world. We're having the strengthening of the faith as we see God working graciously in their life. And then we have the possible imitation of this person. Okay, so...
Well, and I would add one more thing. I think that with commemorations, because they tend to be more narrow, connected to this history of this community or church denomination, it is an opportunity to reflect more directly on our own specific place in the larger church Catholic. So it does cause us to reflect upon our own story and connect with that a little bit more uniquely than it would with kind of these broader saints.
So before we get into the sermon, and we will get there, so, it's a very interesting occasion and trying to figure out how you handle it. So how did you approach it then?
Well, I think what I ended up trying to do was to let the congregation, those gathered, to experience a little bit of the conundrum I had myself in trying to identify how does this figure fit in our larger story as our unique church, and what is he offering to us for us to emulate, or what is he giving to us that gives us a strengthening of our faith? And so a bit more inductively wanted the congregation to sort of experience the problem, and because I knew this was also going to be an example, I wanted to maybe highlight that, because this would be an extreme example of where you really are trying to come up with a way in which to connect with our present community to this kind of historical moment. So that was my basic approach, was to so I ended up using identity, the identity of who the heck is this guy? why is he in our hymnal? Why do we celebrate that? What does that say about us? Along with some larger issues, and I tied it into a theme that was pretty well known for those that pay attention to Reformation history, pretty well known to Staupitz's own contribution to Luther's thought. The other thing I was trying to do was to let Staupitz not just be a footnote to Luther, but to actually, if we're going to commemorate him, then let's let his particular emphasis on the gospel be the theme rather than how Luther...
Well, that's really important, right? Because there could be a way where I think the footnote is a nice way of putting it, where the saint becomes just a footnote in the sermon. It becomes something you tangentially mention. And then we really haven't thought about why we would even observe saints, right? We haven't even thought about how their life can be a prism that helps us see the working of God in different ways in the world and even in our own lives. And
right.
So you were kind of committed to finding something
right.
about Staupitz that would be helpful and preachable, I would assume.
Right.
You're sorting through history. How did you discern what to look at?
Staupitz consoled Luther, and Luther recognizes that he was pointed to the gospel by Staupitz, and with some unique themes. The theme of Christ being our bridegroom and we being the bride, the theme of thinking only of the crucified one rather than the God who predestines, and also a text that was a favorite of Staupitz, which he used in a lot of his preaching, and it actually became part of his coat of arms, was this passage from Psalm 119, 94, "I am yours, save me," which, again, if you've watched Luther movies, different documentaries have picked up on this and use it almost as like a breath prayer for Luther.
Yeah. Well, good. Well, thank you.
Thank you
very much.
Fun.
And thank you for listening in on this Preacher Studio.
I'm Dale Meyer. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year from Word and Work and Intersection.